Okay, we were talking about John Calvin. One other thing. About a month ago, I got hearing aids. You know, that I do believe in original sin. And I managed to somehow goof them up. So they gave me some loaners, which I forgot to put in this morning. So, Ken, I heard you laughing. So I may occasionally go, excuse me? So anyway, we were talking about Calvin and the role of the law. We're working through Calvin's Institutes. And what we learned is that although the Institutes only constitute about 7% of his total writings, it is the one work that he goes back to refine and refine and refine and refine. There are at least 6 different editions. And it goes from being about 6 chapters, 100 pages long, to well over 1,000 pages long by the last edition. So this is something that Calvin keeps on working on. And it's one of its purposes is to help you understand the Bible. Another title would be Basic Bible Themes. It's organized around 2 documents. One is the Book of Romans, and the other is the Apostles' Creed. So if you follow the outline, it follows the outline of those 2 things. Now, we were in book number 2. We found out about humanity, and we talked about total depravity, and we learned that total is a qualitative statement, not a quantitative statement. That is, you're not as bad as you can possibly be, but there is no part of you that is free from the effects of sin. Some of you people can actually still hear. I'm restraining my evil nature at this point, which is wanting to rear up and say, oh, you lucky dogs. Anyway, so we went through that, and then Calvin moves into the role of the law. And the law is what God uses to teach us that we are sinners. And it also functions as a way to turn us to Christ. If you read the law and you walk away saying, I'm okay, you didn't read it. You didn't read it. And the whole point of this, and we learned this with Luther, Luther tried to save himself by keeping the law, and he couldn't. And so it drives us to Christ. And then it functions as moral instruction post-conversion. That is, now that I'm a follower of Jesus, how does he want me to live? And Calvin would say, well, that's found in the law. So, then he goes on to an exposition on the doctrine of Christ. Why? Because Christ is a solution. And I think this is where we got last time, correct? Does this sound right? Okay. So, his exposition of Christ follows 2 parts. Number 1, who he was, his work. And number 2, who he was, his person. And number 2, what he did, his work. And we're going to dig deep into the first one in a moment. But I just want to outline this for you. Who was Jesus? And we'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, what did he do? And Calvin argues that Jesus fulfilled 3 offices. He is not a prophet, he is the prophet. He is not a priest, he is the priest. He is not a king, he is the king, as we heard from John this morning in Psalms. So one of the reasons, or one of the advantages to thinking about Jesus' work this way, is it solves what is one of the difficult questions for Christians. And that is this. How do we understand the relationship between the Old Testament, or apparently Dr. Block said the First Testament, and the New Testament, or the Second Testament? And what Calvin does by doing this is shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His actions are grounded in these offices established in the Old Testament. Thereby, these are not in contradiction. They are compatible. Now, I promised you a weird field trip. So here we go. Now you're going to, you know, you laughed at me when I wrote on the board, as you should have. Now you're going to laugh at my ability to try to do a graphic. That's as steady as I could get. So I used to, when I was a professor at Moody, I used to draw a big circle on the board and I'd say, okay, we're going on a field trip. I want you all to imagine that this circle is the womb of the Virgin Mary. And you could just see them all going, oh no, especially the guys. And then I would write on the board, what happened in here? And then, but that is exactly the question. That is exactly the question that the church grappled with, and Calvin's picking up on their answer, okay? So the question is, at the moment of conception, in Mary's womb, what happened? And there are kind of two, I just threw out two general theories, because what happens is there begins to be an argument. Well, I think when Jesus, the second, when the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, entered Mary's womb, he turned into a man. No, that's not right. No, when Jesus entered Mary's womb, he took on flesh. So these two are what it's called, word man and word flesh, if you care. That's a big fancy term. There's lots of crazy guys' names like Nestorius and Eutyches. And again, those were names I was trying to get our son named, but my wife rightly said, are you out of your mind? And I, of course I am. You should know that by now. So how do we solve this? And this is a good lesson for all of us. How do we solve theological problems? Okay? So you always start with what you already know. Start with what you know. If you start with a blank sheet of paper, you'll end up in all kinds of messes. I had a professor once who said, theology is like a balloon, and you're like, where's this one going? And what he did is he said, if you imagine you blow up a balloon and you push on one side, it affects the entire shape of the balloon. And so when you do a doctrine here, you need to think about how that doctrine is affecting this belief over here. So lots of times bad doctrine is really right here, but it's so right that it makes a mess over here. So these ideas are connected. We want to be consistent with the full counsel of Scripture. Okay? We want to accurately reflect all the teaching of Scripture. So here's what we know. Only God can save. Only God can save. Why? Because of our problem. You know, here's God, and he takes Adam and Eve out, and he says, you don't eat this tree, because, again, I memorized in the King James, in the day that thou wast do so, you will surely die. Okay. So they did. And by their actions, they brought death into the world. The most overwhelming proof that there is something fundamentally wrong with the world is death. Death is not natural. That's not the way it's supposed to be, and we know that. There's something about us that we know that. I watch my children being born. I watch my father die. A does not logically lead to B, but that's what's happening. And death is something that we understand on one level is the enemy. And the Bible says it's the enemy. And so we need to be saved from death, because Jesus says, I'm here to give you what kind of life? Eternal life. Jesus lives and so shall I. We'll probably sing that on Easter. That's the whole point. The problem is such that only God can fix it. We're going to die. And there's nothing any of us can do to stop that. We can't stop that. But Jesus can. And so, in order for a person to function as our Savior, he must have power over death, and only God has power over death. Okay? And so in Nicaea 3:25, they said, Jesus is the same substance as the Father. What that means is, whatever divine nature the Father has, Jesus has exactly the same nature. His nature is not different. He's not a different category of being. Now, the second one is a little more difficult. Only that which assumed is redeemed. And here's what that means. That means in order to fix us, the Savior must really become one of us. I don't mean this in any disrespectful way or blasphemous way. If Jesus came as a dolphin, who would he redeem? Dolphins. So now let's plug these two things in. If we're trying to figure out how Jesus, who Jesus is or what happened when he was conceived in Mary's womb, we have to make sure that we do not make him less than fully God. He must be fully God or he can't save. We must make sure that he is really one of us. Otherwise, it doesn't extend to us. So he must be fully human. Okay, so what we did is we took two ideas from Scripture that we said, we know these are true. We know these are true. So now, in light of that, let's go back and think about what exactly happened at conception. And here's what the Creed in 451 says. And the reason I'm spending all this time on this is because Calvin did. Okay? Who is our Savior, by the way? He is one person. He has two natures. Those are united without confusion, change, division, or separation. The essential properties remain intact in the union. I should have put in the union in there. A very long time ago, I memorized that. I would encourage you to memorize that. So when you think about Jesus, when you're reading through the New Testament, when you're talking to people, when you're trying to teach your kids, your grandkids, you make sure that you do not violate what we know to be true. He's not two people. He's one person. Here is what the Creed actually says. So following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and same Lord, Son, our Lord, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. The same truly God and truly man of a rational soul and body, consubstantial, that means of the same substance, with the Father as regards his divinity, and consubstantial with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin. Begotten before the ages from the fathers as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer as regards his humanity, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, change, division, separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved, etc., etc., etc. Now, I'm going to give you chance to ask a question here, but let me close this thought a little bit. Here's the cool thing about this, and it's part of the reason I think it's true. Do I fully understand how Jesus is both God and man? No, but I know how he wasn't. And sometimes knowing what is wrong is sufficient. So, the Creed does not say how the natures are united, rather how they are not. and I took this from a Ligonier post, he is not one at the expense of the other. These natures are not confused or mixed. He's not a hybrid. Jesus isn't an alloy. Neither truly divine nor truly human or truly. The natures are united in one person without separation or division. So Christ is a single person or subject, one and the same Christ. He may act according to his divine nature or according to his human nature, but the same Christ acts no matter whether he's exercising his divine attributes or his human attributes. So, for example, very simple illustration. Was Jesus omniscient? Yes. Could Jesus fully express his omniscience in his human nature? No. Why? He spoke Arabic. How can you get infinite thoughts into a single language? There are lots of divine ideas that don't fit into human language, right? So as long as we're seeing him that way, I mean, imagine he's 4 years old. What's the vocabulary of a four-year-old in Arabic? That's what he's going to express. Does that mean he's not omniscient? No, it just simply means it cannot be fully expressed in his human nature that way. So, what happened in Mary's womb? I figured out how to do these things. This is very exciting. It only took me 4 weeks. The Logos was one person with one nature. At conception, he received from Mary a human nature, exactly like ours, but not subject to sin. Then, was Jesus really human? Yes! Adam and Eve were not subject to sin before their sin. We are less human now than Adam and Eve were before the fall. Is it possible to be human without a sin nature? Absolutely, Adam and Eve before the fall. However, since Adam and Eve fell, what happens to all human beings? We're all subject to the curse, death and sin. Now, so here we go. Conceived by Mary and the Holy Spirit's a miracle, begotten, not made, perfect in deity, perfect in humanity, etc., etc., etc. Now I'm going to stop. There's a lot of stuff here. But it's really important we get this right. Of course, you're not going to get all the complexities right. I still don't get, I don't get all this stuff. But I know what's wrong. And occasionally in class, you'll ask me something and you'll see me stop. And I'll do one of these deals. I look at the ceiling all the time anyway because I'm a kind of a classic professorial introvert, whatever they call that thing. And I'll be doing that because I've got a grid that comes down in my head. And the grid is, Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully divine. There's no confusion. There's no change. There's no division. There's no separation. And he's one person. So as I'm thinking how to answer that, I'm making sure I don't say something that I know is wrong. That's worth something, folks. That's why I think the creeds are important. That you have in place a framework. So when people ask you questions, we're all gifted differently. I get that. But I encourage you to try to ground it. Calvin thought it was important enough. He put a big chunk of this in the Institutes. Okay, questions. Yes.
How old do you think Jesus was before he knew that he was God?
In his divine nature for eternity past, in his human nature, I don't know. My opinion's irrelevant. I'm going to quote Calvin. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't have any right to speculate.
The answer is by the time he was 12.
Yeah, but we don't know what he did before then. No. Alan. Are you gonna ask something really hard, Alan? I'm already sweating up here. Come on.
No, go ahead. It's hard for me.
Okay.
what happened in Mary's womb at that time, how do you put that together with the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament?
Okay, fair enough. Number one, I'm going to try to get myself in all kinds of trouble, so I'm thinking here. You can see the wheels are grinding. I think those pre-incarnate appearances, there's difficulty about how many there were. Was this really Jesus or not? Number two, those appearances were not for the purpose of salvation. And so they were non-salvific. And so in order for Jesus to save us, so am I saying, can God temporarily put on a body? Absolutely. If they were pre-incarnate, absolutely he can. However, those are not, they are radically distinct from what happens in Mary, because the purpose of Mary is to save, the purpose of coming through Mary is to save the human race. And that, and those appearances are largely for prophetic reasons or something like that. So you're probably talking about Melchizedek and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. Good question, Alan. I see that hand.
A few screens back, one of the statements in the in the creed was begotten before the ages.
Yes.
I need some help with that.
It means that he was in a relationship with the Father that that can be described as begotten, and that is predating creation. So the Bible describes Jesus as begotten of the Father. Okay. Now the question is, does that imply a beginning? And the answer is no. Because if he had a beginning, then he's a creature. And if he's a creature, he can't save us. Creatures are subject to change and time. What do you mean? Well, creatures, there's a period of time when creatures did not exist, and then they exist. Did they cause their own existence? No. Is going from non-existence to existence a change? Yes. Therefore, no creature can save us. So the phrase is an attempt to understand the Bible language by framing it in a way that it cannot be understood as making Jesus a creature. Does that help? I'm not sure I understand it. To be perfectly honest with you, I'm not sure I understand it. I think it's more a function of relationship than existence. And so it's hard for us to imagine a relationship of begottenness that doesn't have a beginning. But I think the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus did not have a beginning. That helps. Yes, Eric. Okay.
So Jesus was not eternally human.
No.
So what happens to, I always wonder, what happens between the time of the death of Christ and the resurrection, and between the resurrection and the ascension?
Okay, so let me back up. When you say eternally, you mean forward and backwards or just forwards? Okay. Yes. So is he eternally, does he have a body eternally after he's incarnate from Mary? Is that the question? Okay. Yes, he does. What's his relationship to that body? I don't know. If I was going to take a guess, and I will bless myself before so I'm not you know, can be forgiven the heresy I'm about to speak. My guess is it's the same relationship you and I have with the body. That is, that there is a point in time when we will be separated from our body unless the Lord returns before we die. So that's how I would understand it. I do think Jesus has a body. I think one of the marvelous things to think about in heaven is Jesus will have the only body that's imperfect, because he bears the scars for eternity. And we'll all be fixed. I think that's spectacular.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit came from the pillar of cloud and fire, right?
From the
pillar of cloud and fire, Moses, the Old Testament.
Came from or inhabited?
Yeah, I want, like, when did the Holy Spirit start? Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
No, he didn't start. He was all, he's the third person of the Trinity, and they're
so it's
all
always there.
They're all equally divine. And divine by definition means no beginning. So to say someone is divine is to say they have no beginning. Okay. So Sarah, if you want to stay over here, John, and then Eric wanted to ask something. Okay. They want it for the tape purposes.
Oh, okay. I'm confused. I thought, like, as all Christians, they all believe the same thing, that Christ is fully man, fully God. Is this the first time this is written down?
Yes. It's one thing to say we believe it. It's something else to explain what we mean. Okay, so ironically, bad doctrine has a great use for the Christian church. Remember in Genesis 50, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Bad doctrine forces the church to develop doctrine. And so when people start pushing these ideas, well, he was only just a body, then everybody has to stop and think, wait a minute, is that right? So the pushing causes clarity. So am I going to say that people before Chalcedon understood it exactly the way Chalcedon did? Probably not. Does that mean they weren't Christian? No. You can't answer a question until somebody asks it.
I just wanted to know, somewhere it says before the foundation of the world.
Right.
They decided what was going. They were going to do together, the three of them. Did they not?
Yes.
That's how I understand it.
Yes.
Okay, so that takes care of the solidarity of who Jesus is.
Yes.
Very distinctly for me. I don't know about somebody else.
Yeah. Let me see if I can make this a little clearer. How is salvation, how does it happen? The Father has a plan. Remember, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." The Son does the plan. The Holy Spirit causes one to, well, first he draws people to Jesus, and then after the writing of the Bible, he confirms the Bible, which confirms Jesus, which unites us to the Father. So the Father did not die for us. The Father does not draw us unto Jesus. The Spirit does. They have distinct roles, but they are absolutely, utterly equal in person.
I have the microphone over here.
Oh,
sorry.
Okay.
This is really not really a question, but it's a reflection on the Nicene Creed and this Trinitarian discussion, because I like the focus on the not. When we were talking about begotten, the Nicene Creed specifically says begotten, not made.
Right.
Although I don't know what begotten means, I know what not made means.
Yes.
Similarly with the Trinitarian, we can't describe the Trinity, but we can say what it's not.
Right.
So these Trinitarian conversations are very much a not needs to be focused on.
And I probably said before, the I'm trying to think of the right word. The mysterious portion of these ideas is precisely why I believe them. Because if it was simple, then it wouldn't be very divine. I don't want God to be small enough that I can fully comprehend him. That's, you know, that's bad news. Okay. Yes, sir.
Somewhere, I can't remember where, it says, "Today thou shalt be my son."
Yes.
It almost sounds like, in my mind, that the three of them decided that there is going to be a point in time where I'm going to address you as son.
I believe that's a quote from the Old Testament. Anybody know off the top of their head? Psalms 110. So what is David talking about in Psalms 110? I'd have to go back and look that all up. I will say this. We have to remember God doesn't operate in time. I have no idea how that works either. He sees everything past and everything future at the same time. I have no idea how it is that God hears us when we pray. You ever thought about that? I mean, how does that work? But it works. So I can logically, chronologically put it together, but I don't want to infer that God was somehow working through time and said, "Oh, let's think about it. Now we need to call you son," because that makes him less than fully omniscient.
The church, as far as I know, and this is probably true across evangelicalism, says there are three creeds, ancient creeds that they embraced, the Apostles, Nicene, and the Chalcedonian.
Yes.
But not the Athanasian, which fleshes all these things out in much greater detail.
Yes.
Why not?
I think there's a multiplicity of reasons. Number one, most evangelicals have become increasingly non-creedal. So they reflect traditions that are neither confessional nor creedal. So if you went to most evangelical churches today and said, "What is the Apostles' Creed?" they would have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, I was raised in a Baptist church, wonderful church, great people. It was in Baptist churches my entire life. I had no idea what the Apostles' Creed was until I became a student at Wheaton College. Never heard of it. Chalcedon? What is that? Is that a chemical? So those kind of non-confessional, and they're called low, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but not non-liturgical, by definition tend to not be creedal in any way, shape, or form. I don't know why. Those that are creedal, I don't know why they don't do that. I just don't. So just to push the point, I was doing a lecture for a friend at Moody on Thursday, and we were doing creeds and hermeneutics of all things, and that's Bible study. And I just kind of said, "Do you know the creeds? How many of you come from a Presbyterian church? Nobody. How many come from Episcopal church? Nobody. How many come from a Lutheran church? Nobody. How many come from a Methodist church? Nobody. How many come from a Baptist church? I got a few Southern Baptists. Where are the rest of you? Independent. You know, or I like to call them Baptist churches that don't like to be called Baptist churches because it's congregational polity and adult baptism. So, my guess is, and I'd have to go back, but my guess is we went back into the 1940s, it would probably be different, number one. And number two, there may have been use of that, the Athanasian Creed. That's an excellent question. I just don't know why. I do know this. Protestants generally have an aversion to creeds because the last thing we ever want to be is Catholic. And if the Catholics do it, it's wrong. It tends to be the way a lot of that works. Well, you know, why are you not Catholic? Okay. So there's that sort of piece in there.
There is a passage here in Philippians chapter 2 that says that Jesus was in the form of God, but he emptied himself. How do we describe that? That means that he restrained himself as his divine nature to become a man?
That's a good question. And this is also a good way to talk about studying the Bible. Read that whole paragraph. John, can you give her the... Read the whole paragraph.
Okay, starting from 5. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross.
Okay. What is Paul teaching in that text? What's the subject? How to behave. Ethics. So what he's saying is, you are to be humble like Jesus was humble. So when he says emptied himself, he's not talking about his nature, he's talking about his authority. Jesus had authority, but he set that aside so that he could serve. And he starts off by saying, you need to be like him. Okay, so that text, I would argue, is not talking about his divinity in terms of making a statement about his personhood. It's talking about his actions to show us how we ought to live. So it's really important that we always read texts in context so we understand what it is that the author's trying to say. Can I move on? Book 3. So, if I'm a sinner and Jesus is the only solution, how does that work? How am I connected to Jesus? Answer, faith. Faith is what causes us to be united with Christ and receive the benefits. So what is faith? Number one, it's a gift. You are not born with faith. Christian faith is not the same as human trust. Did I do the thing about sitting on a chair and all that kind of stuff before? Probably not. Sorry, Alan. No, I'm speaking as Calvin here. I think that chair will hold me. Now, faith means I actually sit in the chair. That is not Christian faith. That's a reasoned response to what you already know. Liz, you see people sit in chairs all the time. That's not the same thing. Here is what you and I believe, or I trust we all believe. Many, many years ago, 2000, an illiterate Jewish peasant woman, or semi-literate Jewish peasant woman, somewhere around 12 or 13 years old, was impregnated by God. This semi-literate Jewish peasant woman had to travel to get taxed with her fiancé, and when they got to the place they needed to go, there was no room for them, so God is born in a barn. Then God grows up. What does God do for 30 years? Apparently he was making chairs or tables or whatever Jewish carpenters made. Now, we know he was 12. He went to the temple. Then what does God do? Well, he gets 12 guys. This is the loser's brigade. You know, this is the original Dirty Dozen. Okay? And these guys, and they go out, and when the rubber hits the road, they all bail. And he gets arrested. And he's taken out and slaughtered in a form of execution, by the way, in a garbage dump outside the city, in a form of execution, crucifixion, that was so despicable, some sophisticated Gentiles wouldn't even say the word. By the way, that's where we get the English word excruciating out of crucifixion. Now, mind you, this is what we have placed our whole lives on, the truthfulness of that story. Now, the Bible says that story is what to Jews? Stumbling block. And what to Gentiles? Yeah, you better believe it is. Have you ever thought how wacky our story is? I'm not saying it's not true, and I'm not saying you can't build a rational case, and on and on and on. I used to teach apologetics. But when I was teaching at Moody, I'd look at these kids and say, you're 20 years old. What do you think the people of Loyola think, the students at Loyola think about you? Oh, what do? I'm studying the Bible. What? What do you do on the weekends? We have prayer meetings and stuff. What is wrong with you? You're supposed to be getting ready to make a bunch of money, and you're supposed to be partying like crazy. Why are you not doing that? Well, I believe a semi-literate Jewish peasant girl in the middle of nowhere was impregnated by God. What is wrong with you? Of course they think you're nuts. Why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? Calvin's point is this makes sense to us because God has acted on us. It takes an act of God for a person to bet their entire life on that. And we have. And it wasn't because we're smart. It wasn't because we're smart. Because it doesn't make sense. That's Calvin's point. This faith is a gift. You can't reason yourself to the gospel. Does that mean the gospel is unreasonable and I hate apologetics? Of course not. But it does mean sometimes we need to get some perspective. We live with something so close, we forget how wacky it is to those outside of us. Second, faith is total, like sin. Here's what I mean by that. Here's what Calvin meant by that. Faith involves the totality of your being. Faith is not just an intellectual act. Faith is not just an act of the will. What part of you is affected by sin, according to Calvin? Every part. What part of you is involved in faith, according to Calvin? Every part. Because you are united entirety to Christ. Faith doesn't just save your mind, it doesn't just save your will. It saves the totality of us so that we are in the totality of our being united to Christ. I guess I spelled this out here. It's a gift. Here's his doctrine of election, and this is what you need to understand about his election. And please, I'm not going to argue election this morning. We don't have enough time, and Christians have only been having this argument for 2,000 years, so I doubt we're going to solve it in 4 minutes. Calvin doesn't think about election the way we do. We think about election this way. Why wasn't that person saved? Calvin thinks about it this way. Why is anybody saved? If we are as bad as the Bible says we are, and God is as holy as the Bible says he is, how in the world is it that anybody? So he turns the question. It's not about fairness for Calvin. It's about how in the world is anyone saved at all? Because if it's dependent on human effort or understanding, we're all doomed. So he spins the question. Salvation is a result of faith in Christ that causes our union with Christ. In order to be saved, we must be united to the Christ of the Bible, not a Christ of our own making. Justification by faith alone, only in Christ alone, only as it's found in the Bible alone. This means for Calvin, justification must produce sanctification, not perfection. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man. What did he do? The prophet, the priest, the king. That's the one you're united to. you don't get to say, I don't want him as king. You take Jesus on Jesus' terms, not yours. There are a whole bunch of people that think they're following Jesus, and the Jesus they've created has nothing to do with the one in the Bible. The biblical Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And that's the one you better be united to, or you're doomed, because you can't have Jesus on your terms. You can't do it. It's his way or the highway, literally. So we must remember that we do not get to pick the part of Jesus we like. And that means that by definition, if we are united with that person, that the prophet, the priest, and the king, it will change you. You cannot be fully united to that person and have it have zero impact. Now, what Calvin doesn't do is say, it'll have this much impact. I think I talked about this before. All Calvin is saying is move. Move. Make movement. You're going to fall every day, fall forward. Fall every day, fall forward. Quarter of an inch, fall forward. Eighth of an inch, fall forward. 64th of an inch, fall forward. Christians fall every day. We know all we've got to do is read the law, and we find out we didn't have a good day like we thought we did. And we repent. And we say, Lord, help me to get that much more tomorrow. But Calvin would say anybody that argues that you are by faith, which involves the totality of your being united to the Christ or to the king, the priest, the prophet, and have it have absolutely no impact at all is impossible. So you cannot be justified without some degree of sanctification. Now it's 10:30. And I told John we were going to get to the king's great matter, but we'll do that next week. I hope you didn't mind the little traipse into Chalcedon, but I think it's really important we understand our faith and we be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And it is a difficult thing. And people are blinded. And the devil is active. But we should strive to be as clear as we can possibly be for the sake of our own souls, not just for the sake of others. So with that in mind, let's pray. This is true, we confess, Father, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. Lord, I'm grateful that you made a plan for our salvation, that your Son came down and became one of us, and he did your will, and your will was for him to die for us, and that you have caused us to have an accurate record of what he did and who he was by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I would ask that you would unleash the Holy Spirit in us, that we would be drawn to your text and thus drawn to your Son and thus reconciled to you. And Lord, I'm stunned that you hear us. Our words don't get stuck in this building or drowned out by the traffic. That somehow you are outside of time, turns your ear and actually hears us. I don't understand that, Lord, but I'm grateful for it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.